Well, let's open the Word of God together back to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The section we're looking at begins in verse 29 of chapter 15. And the one subject of this section, and really the subject of all 58 verses of this chapter, as you know, is the subject of resurrection. And maybe it feels like we're jumping from Thanksgiving straight into Easter as we think about the resurrection. But if you've been with us, then you know that it's our joy to work verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and this entire section is on the subject of the resurrection. Now, as we think about the resurrection, there are some foundational ideas that we need to have in mind, especially as we come to this section. There is admittedly some difficult aspects of this section in particular that make it difficult to understand exactly what Paul is referring to. But the point is he's talking about the resurrection. That is the driving theme behind the chapter, and that's what we have to keep in mind. And when we think about the resurrection, as I've said, there's some foundational ideas we need to have. Number one, that resurrection in this chapter is beyond just the Lord's resurrection. We've said that many times, but we have to come back to this, that Paul is not just having in mind or not just focus on the Lord's resurrection, but rather it's beyond that. While the Lord's resurrection is the example for the church, he is described as the first fruits. We spent some time looking at that. It's a description of promise. It's a description of what the rest of the crop will be like, using that analogy, and therefore what we can look forward to. He's described as the first fruits, but what Paul has in mind in this chapter is beyond just the Lord's resurrection. It is resurrection in general that includes the individual resurrections that we will all experience, both unbelievers and believers, as well as resurrection as an act of God. It is an act of God to overcome death. It is an act of God that overcomes the wages of sin, the reality of sin, the work of Satan. Resurrection is life over death. It's the power of God over the greatest enemy of life, death itself. Resurrection is something that every individual will experience. Some individuals will experience a resurrection of their bodies to eternal life and glory, where they will experience the presence of God, everlasting joy, and that result is a result of faith alone in the Lord Jesus. Others, due to their rejection of Christ, due to their indifference to the gospel, they will also experience a resurrection, but their resurrection will be a body of death prepared for separation. That's what death means. Death is separation. And in eternity, those who have rejected Christ in this life will live in a state of rejection for eternity in a resurrected body fit for death. And so Paul has in mind here a view of resurrection beyond just the Lord's resurrection. Secondly, belief in the resurrection is essential to the gospel. We covered this at length a couple weeks ago, but it needs to be said that without the resurrection, everything else falls apart. Resurrection is essential and integral to the gospel. Paul keeps coming back to this reality in these sections, and he says that without the resurrection, everything falls apart. Your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Everything falls apart. The gospel is useless. We're living in sin. There's no forgiveness. Preaching is a waste of time. It all hinges on the resurrection. Everything hinges on an actual, physical, real resurrection, because without the resurrection, death has the final word. Not the power of God of life over death, but rather the wages of sin. Without the resurrection, God's promises are not fulfilled to raise his people, and there is no hope. The other aspect, or the third thing we have to keep in mind, is the effect of the resurrection. We spent some time looking at this last week. The effect of the resurrection is the sense of overriding the consequences of Adam's sin for those who believe, so that while everyone will die physically, those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone are not dead spiritually. That's how it's possible that someone can be alive physically and yet dead or separate from God spiritually. We will not remain dead physically for those who know and love the Lord Jesus. And so the best way to capture that idea is in the word descendants. Descendants. Those who are descendants from Adam, namely all of us, will die physically as we have all been affected by Adam's sin. But those who are descendants of Jesus, those who are co-heirs with Jesus, even as we read in the passage in Romans, will be affected by his resurrection. And so these main ideas drive us forward as we look at what Paul's going to argue for in this section. And this is why the resurrection is so important to the gospel, because it is the validating miracle confirming God's power over death. Now here's the problem, or here's the situation for the Corinthians. They believed all that. At least they started believing that way. Everything we just said, they would say yes and amen to. And if you remember, Paul founded this church and spent the first 18 months of this church's existence with the Apostle Paul. After the Apostle Paul, they had Peter, they had Apollos, they had other leaders who would only confirm the message. And so everything we just described, they would have affirmed, and yet we're in this situation now. The Corinthians had believed all of this, they had affirmed all of this, but by the time Paul wrote the gospel, there had been a lengthy period of time that has passed. And what happens to things over time if you don't give attention to them, if you don't show the kind of attention that it needs, right? Everything just deteriorates. If you don't show maintenance, even to the truth, staying and maintaining your stand in the truth, things begin to deteriorate. Some time had passed in the Corinthian congregation. Some false teachers had been welcomed into the church. The leaders had not checked the false teaching or the influence of false teaching. It crept its way into the leadership. And now these leaders, even false apostles, those claiming to be from Paul or even apostles themselves, were exerting some influence over the church, and as a result, the doctrine of the church was being corrupted. That's what happens over time when there's not a maintaining of the truth. The point for this is we just can't relax when it comes to the truth. If we were going to derive an application point, just even at this initial part, is we can't relax when it comes to the truth. We are not naturally drawn to what is right and what is godly and what is holy. We are naturally drawn to the opposite, to what is wrong. Even as believers who have been justified, who have the Spirit of God within us, the church is still susceptible to the nuanced and subtle influences of false teaching. And so we have to stand guard. And we look at the Corinthian church, and what we find is a church that was in decay. History would record that this church didn't survive. And what the Apostle Paul is addressing in this section was one of many different corrupting influences of false teaching that ultimately led to its downfall. So just at the very beginning, the emphasis here is how we must stand for the truth. We must stand for the truth. When we get to our section, beginning in verse 29, we come back to Paul's fight for the truth. Paul returns to his defense of the resurrection, and he asks the Corinthians four rhetorical questions designed to illustrate just how ridiculous it is to separate the resurrection from the life and the message of Christianity. And he asks these questions, they're rhetorical questions, and I stopped at this point and I thought to myself, I just hate that. I just hate rhetorical questions. It's like when you bump your head and someone says, "Did that hurt?" Well, yeah, it hurt. I mean, you're not meant to come up with an answer, but rather to point out a fact. And that's what Paul's doing. He's asking these questions to point out the reality of the importance of the resurrection with the Christian message. As we look at this section, we'll divide it into three parts. The first is verse 29. We're going to spend some time on verse 29 because it's somewhat of a complicated verse. But basically, Paul is going to call into question possibly the practice of being baptized for the dead. That's what it seems like initially. We'll look into it. But the question is What will those who are baptized for the dead do? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized for them? And we'll explain what I think is going on there. Secondly, he's using himself as a representative example for all the apostles, and he challenges the Corinthians on his own, by his own life. If the resurrection wasn't a reality, would I even live this way? Would the apostles live this way? We'll look at some of this persecution and suffering as a result of the message. Then finally, Paul leads to some exhortations or encouragements or commands on righteous living. And he says, don't be deceived. They were in a state of deception about this subject as well as many others, but he says, don't be deceived. If we could summarize these three points, we would be, number one, looking at the examination, where he examines this practice. Secondly, the exemplification. And third, the exhortation. The examination, the exemplification, and the exhortation. All right, let's look together. Verse 29, as Paul works out these three points. He writes, verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This is the word of God. Strong, direct, compelling, authoritative, penetrating, all of these words could be used to describe Paul's approach and confrontation to the Corinthians about this matter. We've seen over and over again that this was not a small issue to the Apostle Paul. And I think there's a kind of buildup of frustration in him as he goes over these different manifestations of how a denial of the resurrection was injuring and hurting the church. And he ultimately ends it with, stop doing this. Stop sinning. Be sober-minded about these things. And he begins that with verse 29, the examination. Beginning in verse 29, we come to one of the most difficult to understand passages in the New Testament. That is not an overstatement. That is almost a verbatim copy from the multiple resources that I read just on this one verse on what exactly is Paul describing with being baptized for the dead. Some of you have messaged me this week asking me how I was going to interpret this section, because you know that it is notoriously difficult, this practice or what Paul is describing. And you'll remember that at the time I said to you, I don't know how I'm going to interpret that. We'll have to wait and see Sunday. Well, I still don't know exactly what is going on here, but I think I have an idea, and we'll look at that. But there have been about 100 different credible explanations for what Paul is describing. So we're going to kind of, when you have that many explanations and that many of them are credible, we're just going to pick the one that answers the most questions, raises the fewest issues, and seems consistent with the context of the passage. That's the basic way to go. When I was explaining this to my children, because every week they get a preview of the coming sermon, when I was explaining this to them, I said that it felt like Paul was describing an inside conversation that we just don't have all of access to. It's like those inside jokes that just you and your spouse know, and your kids are like, what are you talking about? And the smile creeps across your face because you know what you're talking about, and they don't know. And that's kind of the feeling here. It seems like there was something happening, possibly, that the Corinthians were aware of, that Paul was aware of, that we're just not given all the facts for. Whatever he's describing, however, we do have to come back to what we said at the beginning, which is how the resurrection is guiding everything he's saying. Baptism is not in focus here. Baptism is being used as an illustration. the dead, whatever that means, that's not actually in focus either. Again, it's the resurrection. So that's what we have to have in mind as we move forward. It will help us stay on track and out of the theological weeds when we stay anchored to the subject of the resurrection. Whatever he's saying, he's trying to show and make the point of the importance of it. So that's the context. And we've said before, context is like the guardrail that keeps you on the main road of the message. Okay, with that said, let's think through this. And we have to ask the question, was Paul describing the practice of some Christians actually being baptized, immersed into water, baptized for other people? That seems like, at an initial reading, what Paul is describing here. Maybe these other people, if this was the case, were believers who had not been baptized. Maybe they were believers who had died without being baptized. Maybe he's talking about unbelievers and these Corinthians are being baptized on their behalf. Those seem to be the most obvious options at an initial reading of the passage. Now, while that scenario seems to be what he's describing, as I said, after spending some time in this, I don't think that was actually happening. I don't think the Corinthians were actually being baptized in that way for the sake of other people, and I'll give you a few reasons why. And we can't be dogmatic about this, and if you feel differently, that's fine, but I want to give you a few reasons why I don't think that was happening. Number one, there's no historical evidence that ever occurred. That's an argument for silence, but it's a deafening silence because all the other issues that the Corinthians were involved in have been historically verified and backed up, and we can tell that that's happened not just in their church, but that was a part of the culture they lived in. Everything can be verified except this one thing, being baptized for the sake of others. As it relates to baptism by proxy, which is what this would be for the dead, in addition to no historical evidence that it actually occurred, there's no refutation of it. There's no argument against it. We don't find an argument against it from any source in the church. There's no argument against it from historical leaders, from church leaders. The New Testament doesn't describe it anywhere else either. There's no description of it as a practice among other historical documents, even outside of the church. Even though there were some pagan practices that involved immersion in water as an act of baptism, early in church history, church leaders condemned that right away for those pagan religions. Church leaders like Tertullian, Chrysostom, and others. And so not only did it not occur or historically recorded in the church, but outside of the church, among pagan religions, when it did occur, it was immediately condemned by these early church leaders. And yet there's not a word about it in the church. Secondly, I don't think it was happening because there was no need for it. There was no need for it to occur. No need for someone to be baptized on behalf of someone else. In other words, an unbaptized believer wasn't a thing in the early church. There were no unbaptized believers. It wasn't a reality because it didn't happen. When a person came to faith, they were immediately baptized. They were immediately brought into the water and baptized and gave that public proclamation of their faith in Jesus. There were no classes required. There were no tests needed. There wasn't even a lengthy discussion about it beyond just a simple, faithful belief in the gospel that was validated by a church leader, whether Philip or Paul or Peter or someone else. Being baptized was step number one of becoming a believer. This is why here at Grace, if you want to be baptized, all that's required is an interview to see if you're saved. That's the only requirement to being baptized. And during that interview, all I'm looking for is if someone can articulate the gospel, and for adults, if there has been actual fruit evidenced in your life of transformation. But that's all that's required. But ultimately, to be baptized, all that's needed is to be a Christian. And that happened almost immediately in the church. This is all the Lord requires. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, Jesus, giving his marching orders to the church, says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." What's step number two? Number one, make disciples. Step number two, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's such a natural and normal part of the Christian life to be baptized that it just wasn't a thing that believers were not baptized. These were the marching orders for the apostle. This is what was taught from all the apostles, including Paul. And it really boils down to just, the whole Christian life boils down to just one very simple principle. We glorify God by making disciples. That's it. We glorify God by making disciples. We make disciples of everyone. We make disciples of our children. Make disciples of your children, of your grandchildren. Make disciples of your friends and your family, your neighbors and co-workers, and beyond that. We have one Lord, we have one book, we have one mission, there is one church, and we're to get as many people into it as possible for their good and for God's glory. We make disciples and we baptize. There should be when the whole group runs to something, a march toward baptism. Baptism is just an integral part of being a Christian. It begins with making disciples. That's evangelism. When someone responds to the gospel, they're just immediately baptized. All that church leaders should do is to make sure that those individuals actually understand and believe the gospel. And the primary way you do that is their ability to articulate the gospel. They can't believe what they don't know, and they can't describe what they don't know. And that's exactly what happened. Working through the book of Acts, see over and over again this example of baptism immediately after conversion. In Acts chapter 2, I'll just give you a few references. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, the apostle, or Luke describes, he says, "Now when they heard this," this is Peter's message to the Jews, "they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself.' And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls." I mean, they heard the message, they felt conviction, they responded in faith, and that day were baptized. It was immediate. In Acts chapter 8, the scene with Philip, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth with the Ethiopian, described from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. They went along the road. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look!" exclamation point. "Water!" exclamation point. "We've come to water. I know how this works. What prevents me from being baptized?" I just love the excitement of this. This is the excitement of a new believer. How excited would you feel with a lifelong prison sentence, and then randomly you're just pardoned and freed that day, and you're sent out? How excited would you feel on that? How much more so eternal life and a pardon from eternal death? That's what we find in this Ethiopian. He's so excited, he sees water, and that's all he says, "Water! I'm going to be baptized." And Philip said, "If you believe," this is where the examination comes in, "if you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. This is moments after a conversion. in Acts chapter 9, just one chapter over, verse 17. This is now Paul, his experience, his conversion in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, it's Paul, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. Just immediate. He didn't even eat first. He'd been fasting for days. The scales fell from his eyes. He stood up and then went down in the water. That quick. Last one, Acts chapter 10. Peter with Cornelius. You remember the story? Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius. He believed, wants to be baptized, and Peter says, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did." And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, this is the pattern. If you believe, you're baptized. If you're baptized, that means you're a believer. They are actually used synonymously with each other to describe a believer, someone who is baptized. And the same thing was in Acts chapter 18. Paul baptized Crispus. He was the leader of the synagogue. He believed in the Lord with his whole household. And many of the Corinthians were believing and being baptized. So they understood that when you believe, this was in Corinth, when you believe, you are baptized. Why do I belabor the point? Well, because a believing person who wasn't baptized was not a thing at all. It was not a thing. They were synonymous. The Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. The same is true for Christians who don't go to church, actually. That has been a more recent phenomenon with everything that we're going through, but the Bible knows nothing of a Christian who doesn't attend church. The Bible knows nothing of a Christian who isn't baptized. They go hand in hand. Now, for some reason, it is a reality today that there are professing Christians who refuse to be baptized. I have no idea why that's the case. There are professing Christians who refuse to attend a church, kind of have some idea on why with everything that we're going through, and we can understand that to some degree. But not when it comes to baptism, because it's not just a matter of obedience, though it is a matter of obedience. It is a step that we all take to show our allegiance to Christ. But being baptized is an opportunity to give public testimony to the Lord's work in your life. And what better opportunity can there be than that? That's what we want, to share what the Lord has done in our lives. It is the case today that some are not baptized, but the point in making all of this is it just wasn't the case then. All believers were baptized. So as it relates to our passage and as it relates to our understanding, the idea that some of the Corinthians were being baptized on behalf of other Christians who refused to be baptized, it's just not likely. That's just not what was happening. The third idea, or the third reason why I don't think this was the case, was that some of the Corinthians were possibly being baptized on behalf of dead unbelievers. This may sound familiar to you if you've been exposed to Mormon theology or Mormon teaching about proxy baptism or baptism for the dead. The Mormon church has a practice that has been developed into a theology on being baptized for dead family members or dead people. And that has developed into a doctrine that the Mormons believe that the only way to get into heaven is if you are baptized either as a Mormon or by a Mormon. You can't go to heaven without one of the two. And so there have been videos, actually, of these baptisms where this, I saw this one video of this young woman, poor thing, was just dunked like 15, 20 times. And a different name was read off, and dunk, and then a different name, and dunk. Well, that just doesn't happen. That's just not warranted. They will use this passage as a reason for that, but that's not what was happening. You can't be baptized for the sake of others. Obviously, this is way out of step with Paul's own understanding of what baptism is for, and he's very clear about what baptism is. And so bringing it all together, these three reasons, I think it becomes very difficult to believe that he would mention this practice if it was happening without condemning it. It was an aberrant practice if it was occurring. It was one that created questions about the gospel and the relationship between baptism and salvation. For him to not condemn that the way he did other issues just doesn't seem likely at all. So of all the interpretations on this section, the idea that the Corinthians were practicing a kind of baptism by proxy, either for believers or unbelievers, is the least tenable. I don't think that was what was happening. So then the question is, well, what was happening? We can't be completely dogmatic, as I said, but the interpretation that I think answers the most questions while creating the fewest difficulties and maintains consistency with what Paul is saying is he's using the word baptized or baptism as a euphemism for just being saved, because that's what it was. If you were a Christian, you were baptized. If you were baptized, that meant you were a Christian. So he's using baptized as another way of saying they're saved. We've already seen these words being used interchangeably. Why are people being saved for the dead? Well, the word for here, and if you have the ESV, it's translated on behalf of. That is a Greek word that can also mean because of. Because of. So it's possible to say that Paul may have simply been saying, listen, if the resurrection isn't real, if you're going to affirm this, how is it that there are people who are willing to be saved because of the witness and testimony of other believers when they died and nothing else happened to them? There's no power beyond death. It's not a believable message. If people say there's life after death, and then they die and they don't come back to life, that's not a message you can believe, and yet people are being saved. How is that possible? Even if unbelievers admired those Christians, once you're dead, you're dead. And that's not a convincing argument to admit yourself to a life of sacrifice and persecution and holy restriction that the Corinthians were under. But if death is not the final word, if death does not have the last say, if people are going to rise again and live in eternal life, then yes, there is incentive to come to Christ. If death does not have the final victory, but those in Christ will be resurrected and live forevermore, I want to be a part of that. And there is incentive. So I think a simple way to read this, verse 29, look at it, it says, otherwise, what will those who are baptized, what will those do who are baptized or who are saved for the dead or for those who have died? If the dead are not raised, if there's no resurrection, then how could people be saved by their message? Because it would be powerless. I think that's what he's saying. But there is a resurrection, which means the message was true. And so people are saved through the power of the message because there's a resurrection. The grammar here allows for that interpretation. As I said, I think it makes the most sense with the fewest difficulties. It's consistent with what Paul teaches elsewhere. And it's actually related to the point Paul's making, which is to confirm and verify the resurrection and why it is real and why it's important. I think a simple point of application here really comes back to, does your life match your profession? Paul is highlighting people who have come to Christ because of the confession and testimony of others, even those who have died. Whether it's for baptism, whether it's for righteous living, what we could call a baptized life, does your life match your profession? Do your commitments match your confession? We come to verse 30 and 32, and the second point is the exemplification. The exemplification. This is really the example of how the resurrection builds a supernatural confidence in the lives of Christians so that they're willing to endure whatever persecution or suffering or sacrifice that comes, knowing that God has the power over death itself. And this is what Paul lived out. Christians through church history have lived out this reality of a supernatural confidence in God, not just in this life, but because of the next life, because there is hope and because there is a resurrection. It reminds us of what the Lord said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, referring to the confession Peter just made about who Christ is, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The Lord promises that he will build his church, and the gates of Hades won't overpower it. Hades is the place of death. The gates, or the entrance, is just how you get into the place of death, which is to die. So what he is saying is, I'm going to build my church, and not even death itself will be able to stop it. That is describing a fearlessness and a confidence for the Christian, a hope in God. We can feel this confidence in Paul's words when he says that we are in danger every hour. We're in danger every hour. I die daily. I remember a unique experience in India where we visited a persecuted church. We visited a church, and you know, the word persecuted has shades, right? There's a spectrum. Some are heavily persecuted. Some are not as heavily persecuted. Maybe it's more not persecution, but maybe it's just oppression. But we're somewhere in the middle in this church, and there were individuals, some Christians there, who had been beaten and harassed. And every morning we would gather together for Bible study every morning, and we were sitting on the floor in this little coffee shop. They had made a coffee shop, and part of their evangelism was once someone converted to Christ, they gave that person a job and tried to give them help that they needed, and they used the coffee shop to do that, give them some skills. And anyways, we're meeting every morning, and I remember sitting in this circle with these other believers on the floor, and we're praying and talking about the Bible, but all outside. You know, in India, the construction there is very different than it is here. It was like a shack. But you could hear people walking, and you could hear sometimes people coming up to the window. They had closed the shutters, and they're listening. What are you doing in there? And one guy actually opened the door and looked in just to see, and we're sitting there in a circle. We looked up, and, hi, what do you do? But it was an ominous feeling. You just didn't know what was going to happen. You didn't know the people outside, how they were going to respond. There had been a little bit of a history of persecution there anyways. And yet, in the midst of that, there was an overwhelming confidence and a reassurance that the Lord would protect. Even if in his guidance and care and protection there was persecution or difficulty that would happen, still it was in the Lord's hands. And I think one of the blessings that occurs through difficult times is a greater trust. A greater trust. Paul says, I die daily. We are living in this reality every day. He's not being overly dramatic when he says that. He's not just simply trying to make a point. For Paul, the prospect of death was a daily, if not hourly, possibility. And in his own account of what he suffered for the sake of the gospel is representative of what the Christian life was like. If you flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives a summary of the experiences he went through. In verse 23, he says, in far more imprisonments, he's making a comparison between himself and some false teachers. And he says that he's been in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. You lost track of how many times you've been beaten. Times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. When Paul says, I die daily, he means he has in his mind and heart this understanding and a readiness that today may be the last day. He probably did not plan for most of what occurred to him that we just read. And yet it happened, outside of his control. Now, some people would look at this list in a wrong way, and they would see this as a goal of the Christian life. They would see this level of persecution, and they would say, though, if I don't live like this, if I don't experience these things, I'm not really in fulfillment of what it means to live a faithful Christian life. They have kind of a persecution complex. They need to be in some kind of suffering all the time. They need to be in some kind of an affliction in order to feel close to God. But that's not what Paul is, that's not the point he's making. Paul would say, be faithful where you're at with what the Lord has brought to you, whether it's affliction or blessing. Being faithful is what matters. What Paul means in our passage when he says, I die daily, is that, number one, he lived with a readiness to die at any time because it happened on many occasions, nearly happened. And secondly, it's the resurrection that provides the hope and the confidence that even if he dies, he lives again. It's just one transition from life to life. And he's fine with that. If the Lord preserves my life, I live. If I die, I live all the more. Better to be with Christ. So his argument in 1 Corinthians is, without the resurrection, do you think we would be doing this? Do you think that we would be willingly submitting ourselves to the kinds of experiences we've had if we didn't think we would rise again? Do you think that I and the other apostles would be subjecting ourselves to this kind of treatment and danger if there wasn't a resurrection? He says in verses 30 through 32, he describes this incident of fighting with beasts at Ephesus. And I think he's describing what occurred in Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 23 says, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. That was just the reference to the Christians, the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, and he said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It says in verse 29, the whole city was filled with this kind of violence. We've seen recently the riots and the protests in different cities. I was thinking about that, having worked for the city of Portland. Many of you have asked me, are you thankful that you're not a police officer anymore in the city of Portland? Yes, I don't want to go through any of that. None of those guys do. It's scary. I do remember years ago, do you remember the Occupy Wall Street movement? And they had Occupy Portland. I don't know how familiar or if you remember that, but kind of the same situation. And I stood out there on the front lines I had a baton in my hand and was trying to block an intersection so that cars could go by, and there were thousands of people gathered. It's one of the scariest experiences when it's you against thousands of people. You can't stop a mob. It doesn't matter how much force you have, you can't stop. The mob always rules. That's why there's chaos going on in the cities right now, because you can't stop it. Even if you call the National Guard in, you only call the National Guard in to protect property, not to stop the movement, because you can't stop it. You get 1,000 people together, they can do anything they want. That's just the reality. And standing there, hearing the roar of this crowd, this anti-police sentiment, and you're on the front lines literally thinking, Lord, be with me here. That's just a very small personal illustration of what it must have been like for Paul to have an entire city of Ephesus rising up in anger against the message you're preaching. And I love what happened later when it says that Paul wanted to run out and address them. Think about the confidence. You got the whole city, tens of thousands of people that are angry at you and your message, and Paul says, I'll just go speak to them. What kind of confidence is that? Because he knows the Lord is in control and there's life even after death. So he says, would we even be doing these things? I think a second point of application even here is simply this. You may not be in a place of extreme sacrifice or suffering for the gospel, but are you really willing to be? Does your life now, is it characterized by the kind of sacrifice or willingness to sacrifice that would persevere in those circumstances? This is especially the case with evangelism, which includes sharing all the ways that God has been doing in your life in both times of joy and in hard times. Evangelism. Paul's suffering came from his evangelistic efforts. He didn't suffer because he was trying to live a holy life. He was suffering because he proclaimed the gospel. And so if there's a willingness on our part to suffer, that will manifest itself with a proclamation of the gospel and evangelism. I think evangelism is a good thermometer on our ideas and willingness for suffering. The last point, verses 33 through 34, is the exhortation. And this becomes just very simple. We come to some commands here. Paul has in mind the issue of sanctification and godliness, and he gives some strong and clear commands. It can be summed up with, number one, don't be deceived. You were led down this path through false teaching about the resurrection. Stop being deceived. Secondly, be sober-minded. Peter would say, be sober in all things. And thirdly, stop sinning. Looking forward to the resurrection should lead to a more godly life and spiritual maturity. And without it, without the resurrection, or without the embracing of the future life, it destroys the incentive both for service and sanctification now. Without the resurrection or hope in a new life, why bother serving? Why bother sacrifice? Why bother trying to live a holy and pure life of godliness? Why bother restraining sinful indulgences? And that's what Paul says. Let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Without the resurrection, incentives for godly living now diminish at minimum and are destroyed. He says, bad company ruins good morals. There could be a lot said about that. Bad company ruins good morals. A couple ways to interpret that. Have you ever heard the phrase, birds of a feather flock together? You will be like those you hang around with. One of the things that I would tell people when they, I would arrest them and they're trying to get out of the lives that they're in, the one of the first things I would say is you have to change who you're with. This idea that you can go into an environment and somehow make it better, that just isn't true. That rarely actually happens. Bad company ruins good morals. Here, the word company has the idea of an association of people. So what Paul might be trying to say is bad associations, or the teaching and the lectures or the sermons or the information from these bad associations will lead to immoral behavior or immoral teaching. People who think wrongly, this is a quote, invariably behave wrongly. Wrong behavior comes from wrong thinking and wrong beliefs and wrong standards. It is impossible to associate regularly with wicked people without being contaminated both by their ideas and by their habits. That's just a reality of what it means to be social creatures. We absorb and bring onto ourselves that which we experience from others. So just as hoping in the resurrection is an incentive for obedience and holiness, what Paul is saying is if you disregard it and if you disbelieve it, if you diminish it, that becomes an incentive to disobedience and immorality. It's the equivalent to a mindset of just living for today rather than setting your mind on things above and setting your treasures in heaven, as Jesus said. And as Paul had pointed out, if there's no resurrection, we might as well eat and we might as well drink and we might as well carry on because tomorrow we die. I read this week that there was a tradition. I thought it was Greek. It was actually Egyptian. An Egyptian tradition where at social gatherings, in order to promote just indulgence in every possible way, there was these servants would carry around a small coffin. And in the coffin was painted a corpse. And it was taken around to all the different people at the party. And it was said, live it up today because tomorrow this is you. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Eat and drink today, for tomorrow we die. And it was just a reminder that you only have one life. Paul says you don't only have one life. There is a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. So live today because of tomorrow, or in light of tomorrow. Be sober-minded. We'll finish here. Be sober-minded in all things. Stop sinning. Those of you who believe in the resurrection know better, and you should be leading those who do not believe in the resurrection to a true knowledge of God. Don't let the heresy and immorality mislead and corrupt you. They had the truth. So return to what you did at first, your first belief, your first love. Follow it and allow that to fill your life and to characterize your life with godliness. Paul, I think, sums it up well. We'll finish here. 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. I have a little note to myself that says, time to grow up. That's what Paul says. Be sober in your thinking. Live in light of eternity, of a future resurrection, and let's grow up out of these things, not be children in our thinking. That's Paul's command. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the clear and compelling words from the apostle on this important subject. We don't want to be children in our thinking. We want to be sober in all things. We want to stand guard over the truth and to allow the resurrection to fill our lives now toward holy living, toward sanctified thinking, and with a hope and a joy of our future with you. And so we pray that you would use these words, fill our hearts and our minds with the truth, that we would joyfully proclaim the gospel as Paul, our example, proclaimed the gospel. Help us to be ready and prepared for all that you would have for us to do. We thank you for our time in your word this morning, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.